Gracious God, that we pray that you would speak to us today, that even now you would be preparing our hearts and our ears and our minds and our souls to encounter you, to be changed by you, to be spoken to by you. Lord, we pray that miraculously, somehow the words that I'm saying somehow miraculously become your words to us today. And if it isn't your words, don't let it be heard. Lord, we thank you for who you are. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At some point, my friends came up with a sneaky plot to dig up some dirt on another one of my friends. The plot will sound confusing, but if you think about it, you may figure out how this could possibly work. But basically what they were going to do is use my friend's guilt to get him to confess to some dastardly deed that he had done. And he's one of those guys, you knew there were some dastardly deeds that had been done. So it was just a matter of getting him to confess. Now, obviously, he's not going to just tell them the dastardly deed that he has done. So they have to find a way to get him to want to tell them. So the plot went something like this. They let him know that they already knew. We know the thing that you did. I mean, not just that one thing, the really, really bad one, the one that keeps you up at night. You know what we're talking about, the one that you've kept from everyone. We know. But we're not going to just reveal it because we want you, it'd be better if you confessed it to us, but we understand you're not just going to confess that. So you can ask us questions about the deed that we know you've done until you know that we know what you did. So the way this then plays itself out is he's then going to ask them questions about the dastardly deed that he's done, trying to figure out if they know what it is, but in the process of that, they're hoping to get him to basically confess what it is that he's done. And again, kind of using his own guilt against him. Again, sounds confusing, but it's not that hard. So basically, you as the group of friends, you're trying to just answer in the affirmative and be vague, hoping that he leads you directly to his own confession. So he asks something like, did the bad thing involve other people? Sure, because most bad things do. Did it happen when I was alone or with others? Well, alone, because otherwise one of us would know what it is already, and that would just totally defeat the point. Did it happen in the daytime or in the nighttime? Probably the night, because all things bad happen in the night. Did it involve, and then see, they start getting closer to whatever it is. Did it involve something breaking? Sure. And hopefully you get it to the point where he then says, was it the time I broke my mother's whatever it was? And at that point, you have a choice. You can, because that was a good confession. You can either say, yes, that was it, if it was juicy enough, or you could say no and try and get him to keep going. Now, first, this makes us sound way smarter and devious than we actually were. We were neither smart nor devious. But the reason something like this works is because a lot of us carry around a good amount of guilt. We carry a lot of guilt for things that we've done. And there's even some idea that some of that guilt wants to get out. This feeling like if we could safely make a confession, we'd feel lighter. We wouldn't have to hide quite so much. A similar story is told of a time when Sir Arthur Conan Doyle decided to play a practical joke on 12 of his friends. He sent them each a telegram that simply read, "Flee at once. All is discovered." Within 24 hours, all 12 friends had left the country. I wonder how much guilt you carry. I wonder if you were to get a text that simply said, "Flee at once, all is discovered." I wonder if you would be tempted to run very far away. But then again, maybe your guilt's not like that. Maybe your guilt isn't quite so grand. Maybe your guilt isn't so much the big things you've done. Maybe your guilt is a whole host of small things that you've done. Or more likely, maybe your guilt is not so much the small things you've done, but the small things you haven't done. Maybe your guilt looks more like a bunch of missed opportunities, times you weren't there. Of course, that doesn't mean that feeling guilt's always a bad thing. Sometimes it's actually a good thing. Guilt helps us know that we haven't lived up to some standard, whether real or imaginary. Guilt tells us that something is wrong and we need help. Guilt tells us that maybe we hurt someone. Guilt, hopefully, if it's done right, points us back toward God. And yet that doesn't make the feeling of guilt a good thing either. I mean, innately, most obviously, if you're feeling guilt, it's probably because it's pointing at something you shouldn't have done in the first place, and you wouldn't be feeling the guilt if you hadn't done the thing in the first place. More than that, guilt can become overwhelming at times. It can eat you up inside, keep you from living. Guilt can be heavy and weigh you down. Maybe most importantly, guilt can drive us away from community and away from God. But what if guilt could be removed? What if there was something that could cover over your guilt? Or maybe more to the point, as Christians, are we even supposed to feel guilt anymore? Are we supposed to live with guilt any longer? Which brings us to our series. Last week, we began a 3-week series looking at one of Christianity's more unique contributions to the world, and that is grace. The idea that we, the undeserving, have been given something completely unearnable. We have been blessed, we've been loved, we've been accepted, we've been forgiven, we've been restored, not because of anything we've done, and not because of anything we'll ever do, but just because. Because of grace. Of course, that's one thing in theory, and it's one thing in theology. It's a whole other thing in reality. I mean, it's one thing to know you've received grace. It's a whole other to know that you've received grace. And then above and beyond that, it's a whole other thing to actually be then a people of grace. And I think we struggle with this. I think we have trouble really receiving the grace that we've been given. And because of that, we have even more trouble being then a people of grace, which is unfortunate because our world could sure use some grace these days. I mean, picture any contentious issue in your family, in our country, in the world right now, and then picture it again, but this time picture it with your side having more grace. And I wonder if you can see that things might change. We, as Christians, are to be a people of grace. We should lean into grace. We should be generous with our grace. We should become nearly uncomfortable with how free we are with grace. Because grace is offering the unearnable to the undeserving. We should bleed grace because that's what He did for us. But of course, you can't really give grace unless you've received it. And so for these 3 weeks, we're talking about how do you receive grace? What does that look like? What does that mean? What do those words even mean? So what we're doing for these 3 weeks is we're looking at the exact same passage 3 times, but each time we're looking at a different aspect or angle of grace. Last week, we talked about how grace restores relationships. Today we'll see how grace undoes guilt through forgiveness. And then next week we'll see how grace removes shame. And I'm really excited about that one because I don't think we talk about that much anymore. So if you would, I would invite you, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 19. It's upside down on this screen just because it's funnier that way, or because the screen doesn't work. Luke chapter 19, it's also in your bulletins. It's also in the Bibles that you brought with you. Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Amen. As we work our way back through this passage this morning, I want us to focus in on the guilt that seems to have put Zacchaeus up a tree. Then I want us to look at how that grace removes guilt. And then finally, I want us to look at how Zacchaeus reacts to that grace. So we start with guilt. And guilt is an interesting one, because sometimes it serves as a powerful warning sign that tells us that we're going the wrong way. But then other times, guilt is the thing that keeps us from going the right way, and even sometimes points in exactly the wrong direction. So as we talk about guilt, let's start with just the normal, good old-fashioned, the good kind of guilt. Guilt is a bad feeling caused by knowing you've done something wrong. And when it's really working well, it makes us more humble, it teaches us about right and wrong, and it even points us back toward God. Seems simple enough. You're 6 years old, you steal something from someone, you don't get caught, but the guilt starts to work in you, and you start to feel terrible, and you seek to make it right, and you learn to never do that again, and ultimately, hopefully, you are driven back toward the one who can grant you forgiveness. That's guilt. That's good guilt. That's good guilt doing its job. Of course, a lot of times guilt becomes something else entirely. Sometimes we have unhealthy forms of guilt. One of the ways this happens is when guilt shifts from something bad that you have done to the bad that you now are. When guilt shifts from guilt to shame. So now instead of just feeling guilty for having stole something, you now feel shame that you're the kind of person that would do such a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad thing. You're a thief now. It's no longer about the action you've done. It's about you've changed on the inside now, and that is a feeling of shame. But we're talking about that next week. So that's one of the unhealthy forms of guilt, but we're not talking about that one at all today. Another way that guilt gets unhealthy is when guilt starts to pile all the things up that you've ever done and causes you to kind of be crushed inward, to hide. Guilt causes separation, keeps you from community, keeps you from God. So this is when that same six-year-old has stole something and then lied and then kicked her brother and then said something not so nice to her mother and at some point it gets overwhelming. That's another way that guilt gets unhealthy. Another interesting way that guilt becomes unhealthy is when you start to feel guilt, not for what you've done, but for what other people have done. You start to feel responsible and even guilty for everyone around you, and you start to feel guilty for things that sometimes haven't even happened yet. And so with my stealing example, it's not that you stole something, it's that someone else stole something, but you're feeling guilty because you know them. And frankly, you should have known that they were going to steal it, and you could have given them what they were going to steal had you known it, which you should have, except you didn't. So you're feeling guilty for something that really has nothing to do with you. You were their Sunday school teacher 37 years ago, and apparently you didn't teach the Ten Commandments very well because you left out that whole don't steal one. So it's your fault that they stole. Obviously, that's an unhealthy kind of guilt. So this isn't that you actually are an accomplice. This is that you just kind of make up some weird scenario where you become an accomplice. That's an unhealthy form of guilt. Then, of course, the other way that guilt can become unhealthy is when someone just doesn't feel any guilt at all. People who just don't believe that they've ever done anything bad. Wasn't my fault anyway. None of those things. Obviously, that's not all that healthy either. So by now, hopefully, you are feeling guilty, either because you did something bad at some point in your life and or because you're feeling guilty wrong, and then you should feel guilty about feeling guilty wrong. And before I let you off the mat, let's get back to our story and then see what happens. Because it strikes me that Zacchaeus here is feeling some guilt. We see him distant from the crowd, almost desperately seeking Jesus, which is peculiar. He climbs up into a tree to see Jesus, and I wonder if he's actually hoping to see Jesus and hoping Jesus won't see him. Because if I was feeling that guilty, I don't think I'd want to be. I'd want to see Jesus, but I wouldn't want Jesus looking at me. But maybe we see his guilt the most after Jesus invites himself over and the crowd is still muttering, and Zacchaeus' first reaction is to just give away half his stuff and try and make retributions for anyone he's ever cheated. It's almost like the guilt is just pressing down on this one issue for him because he knows that this is his thing. If he were playing that game that I started with, the question that he would have asked first for sure is, does it have anything to do with money? And we would have responded, yes, it does. Zacchaeus' guilt may be healthy, it may not be healthy, but either way, at this point in the story, it has driven him up a tree. But then Jesus shows up. And Jesus meets Zacchaeus in his guilt and somehow removes that guilt through forgiveness. As Jesus encounters Zacchaeus, something happens. A weight is lifted as Zacchaeus comes down the tree. For maybe the first time in his life, Zacchaeus becomes free from guilt, and he welcomes Jesus gladly. Of course, not everyone is as excited about grace as Zacchaeus is, and the crowd begins to mutter. I mean, this doesn't seem right. He's wronged people. You can't just let him off that easily. This isn't fair. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And you know what? They're right. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. But then again, if he did, it wouldn't be grace. A pastor named Andy Stanley writes, "The opposite of grace is simply the absence of grace. To say that someone deserves grace is a contradiction in terms. You can no more deserve grace than you can plan your own surprise party. In the same way that planning voids the idea of a surprise, so claiming to deserve voids the idea of grace. You can ask for it, you can plead for it, but the minute you think you deserve it, the it you think you deserve is no longer grace. It is something you have earned. But grace can't be earned. To earn something is to find an equivalent. There is no equivalent where grace is concerned. Grace is birthed from hopeless inequity. Grace is the offer of exactly what we do not deserve." You see, the crowd isn't wrong. Zacchaeus absolutely does not deserve grace. But then again, no one deserves grace. Because if you did, it wouldn't be grace. By definition, you can't earn grace or deserve grace. Now, this is also a good time to point out that you'll notice Jesus doesn't actually say what Zacchaeus has done is okay. He doesn't try to justify what Zacchaeus has done. Instead, he justifies Zacchaeus. He doesn't say that what Zacchaeus did wrong didn't matter or it didn't hurt anyone or that it's okay, I'm Jesus, so it just goes away. It doesn't work that way. What Jesus does is he makes it clear that Zacchaeus is now okay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer differentiates between cheap grace and expensive grace. Cheap grace is the shortcut. Instead of fixing the wrong or justifying the sinner, cheap grace simply tries to justify the sin. If whatever you did wasn't all that bad or not bad at all, then you can just keep living the same way you've always been living. That's cheap grace. Real grace acknowledges that something is wrong and yet works to justify the sinner. Implicit in the act of forgiveness is the acknowledgement that something wrong was done. If you need forgiveness, it's because you did something that needs to be forgiven. professor named Miroslav Volf gives a helpful illustration just to this idea. He says, imagine you go on a blind date with someone you've never met before, and you give her a nice gift, and it was unexpected and kind, and she's delighted. Now picture the same blind date, and you give her the gift of forgiveness. The meal's ending, you've finished dessert, and you lean in and you say, I forgive you. She'd be appalled. We've never met. What did I... There's an outrage that happens because innately in saying I forgive you is the accusation that you've done something, that you need forgiveness. Implicit in forgiveness is the need for forgiveness. Jesus knows the wrong that Zacchaeus has done, but in grace he forgives him. And that forgiveness removes the guilt. That forgiveness removes the guilt. Wolf writes, to forgive means to release the condemned wrongdoer, not just from punishment, but from guilt. Alas, sometimes that's hard. Sometimes we choose to wallow in our guilt. Sure, I've been forgiven, but I still did something wrong. I still did a horrible thing. I still hurt people. And we hold on to our guilt. But that's almost like saying the forgiveness didn't work. Can you imagine what this dinner would have been like that Jesus invited himself over to if the whole time after Jesus has kind of opened his arms to Zacchaeus is like, oh, I did something wrong again. Oh, I just thought something wrong again. Oh, like, if he just lived in that guilt, that'd be horrible. You would expect Jesus to say, no, it's been forgiven, which means it's gone. You don't get to wallow in the guilt anymore. And I think the same is true of us. If Jesus forgives you, and he does, and if Jesus is sufficient, which he is, then there just shouldn't be as much guilt, and definitely less unhealthy guilt. And what's more, if you've been forgiven like that, if you've experienced grace like that, it should change us. It does for Zacchaeus. And this may be the most radical part of our passage. As strange as it is that guilt somehow drove this man up a tree, and as strange as it is that grace is stronger than guilt, the truly amazing part of this passage is what that grace then does in Zacchaeus. Jesus invites himself over to Zacchaeus' house, and in so doing, forgives and somehow absolves him of his sin and guilt. And then we see that grace go to work in Zacchaeus. Because it's after that that Zacchaeus responds to grace. You'll notice that it's after grace and forgiveness have done their work that Zacchaeus actually repents. That he says, I give back half of everything I have and I'll try and right any wrongs. He's literally turning back and going the other way. He repents, but that happens after grace. Jesus doesn't look for Zacchaeus' regret or his repentance in order to forgive him. Instead, he forgave him, and then Zacchaeus repents. And the order here is everything. You are saved, and then you repent. And yet, as Christians, we always switch it back. We always go back the other way. We do it absolutely backwards. Repent, and then you'll be saved. We are children of John the Baptist instead of children of Jesus. John the Baptist was the one that said, repent and each of you be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Frankly, I think he's talking about something else entirely, but that's not Jesus. Because Jesus actually did it the other way. Jesus said, you're saved. Now you're free to repent. The good news of the gospel isn't that you have to get it all together first and then you'll be forgiven, as if you could earn or deserve God's grace. But the good news of the gospel is that you have been forgiven, that you are loved, that you have been graced, and so now you have the opportunity to respond to that grace by repenting. But we switch them. We always want people to act first. We always want people to repent first. You clean up your act, and then maybe, after you've tried to fix it a lot, maybe Jesus can do just that the rest of the work. I mean, yeah, I got it most of the way, Jesus, with a whole bunch of my repenting and my guilt, and then all you need to do is really just a little nut. You didn't need to die on the cross for me. No, just a little. I mean, you just helped me over the line, but I've gotten halfway there already. But that's not grace. It's not that we turn back and then he forgives us. It's that he forgives us and then we're free to turn back. This is why the good news is so good. Jesus does his work of grace, and only then does Zacchaeus repent. Repentance happens after forgiveness. Repentance is an act that we are now finally free to do because we've been forgiven. You can't repent until Jesus has done his thing. It's because we're loved and forgiven and given grace that we are now free to repent. Jesus ends the passage by summing up what's happened. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. It was while Zacchaeus was lost that Jesus found him and saved him. And then Zacchaeus started trying to make sure he wasn't going to end up so lost ever again. Jesus didn't wait for Zacchaeus to get himself found and then, oh, look, now you're back on the path. Zacchaeus was lost, and Jesus found him. What about us? Are we the kind of people that, even though intellectually maybe we understand this idea that you get forgiven and then you can repent, I think a lot of us then go back to the other way. Yeah, but for that sin, I actually have to repent and then Jesus will love me again. For that sin, I have to actually just feel a whole bunch of guilt for a while. That's my penance, because I'm trying to earn God's love again. I'm trying to earn God's grace again. If I don't feel a sufficient amount of guilt perpetually all the time, then I don't deserve to be loved and feel God's grace. Only that's not grace. Maybe we aren't saved because we repented. Maybe we aren't saved because of the guilt that we feel. Maybe we aren't saved because of anything we do. Maybe we're simply saved because of who Jesus is and how much he loves us. And now, because of that, because we've been saved and forgiven and graced and all the rest, now you can respond by repenting. Dear God, don't do it anymore. But that's because we've already received God's grace. It's why grace is so powerful. It's why forgiveness is so strong, because it acts before we do anything. Can you imagine if we were that kind of people? A people that acted in grace first. What if you didn't wait for someone to say, "I'm sorry," before you forgave them? What if when someone wrongs you, you extended grace first? What if you were the kind of people that just leans into grace? Because that's what he did for us. Miroslav Volf writes, and I'll close with this. We crave forgiveness, in part because we naturally dislike the pain of punishment, but we also crave it because we find it hard to bear the burden of guilt. Guilt can eat away at us like a deadly cancer. If punishment were a rite of purification, sometimes we'd gladly endure the captivity of our bodies to gain freedom for our souls. The pain of punishment is sometimes preferable to the pangs of conscience. But punishment cannot release us of guilt. Only forgiveness can. And he goes on to say, our death in Christ has separated us from our guilt. Its burden no longer rests on our shoulders. We are free. And even when our conscience stubbornly refuses to stop accusing our forgiven souls, we know that God is greater than our conscience. If you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace that you freely give us. We thank you that we don't have to earn it. We thank you that we don't have to try and deserve it. We thank you that there's nothing we can do to make you love us anymore, because you love us so much already. Lord, help us experience your grace. Help us live in your grace. Help us know that we don't have to do anything to activate that grace, but you've freely given your grace to us, and now we can choose to respond to it. Help us now choose to repent, but only because you've already done all the work. And then, Lord, challenge us as we continually receive your grace again and again, day in and day out, as we continually receive that grace and live in that grace, then help us more and more become a people of grace. A people that choose grace, that extend grace, that are generous with grace. Lord, because we've received it, help us freely give it. And in so doing, we pray that we would make this world more and more like you've made it to be, a world of grace. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's stand as we close in worship.